Next up, we have Abraham Hamilton III, and this man is a blessing. He is the general counsel and public policy analyst for the American Family Association. He has an undergraduate degree from Oral Roberts University. He has a Juris Doctor degree from Loyola University in New Orleans. And he is a practicing lawyer, a criminal prosecutor, and today he's going to be speaking to us about a biblical worldview on racism. This is Abraham Hamilton III.
My name is Abraham Hamilton III, and I'm going to talk for a moment with you guys here about the reality that Christianity thrived in Africa for nearly 1,500 years prior to the transatlantic slave trade. You probably can already surmise that the reason why this has become necessary in our contemporary cultural context is because a pernicious lie continues to prop up. And it kind of goes like this: Christianity is the white man's religion. Well, the time we have here together, I want to make the case and show you from scripture and through church history, which I describe as my family's history, because if you're a member of the eternal family of God, then you and I are family members. And when we discuss the history of the Christian church, we're talking about our family's history. So walking through scripture and walking through our family's history, you will see very clearly that Christianity cannot be considered the white man's religion. And in fact, it thrived, meaning Christianity, nearly 1,500 years prior to the transatlantic slave trade. So to do this, we're going to begin with the scripture, starting at the day of Pentecost. Why would we start there? First and foremost, the word Pentecost includes the prefix penti in it, which means 50. The day of Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. In fact, in Jerusalem at that time, they were celebrating the Feast of Weeks. Now, why is that significant? When you go back in time, the day of Pentecost actually happens on the exact same day in history that Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai from Yahweh. I have described Moses' receipt of the Ten Commandments from Yahweh on Mount Sinai as the birth date of Israel as a nation formed under laws. Prior to that moment, they were the Hebraic people, but at that moment, they became a nation formed under laws. Well, isn't it amazing that on that exact same day in history, going forward, the day of Pentecost occurs, which I describe as the birth date of the modern church age. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to his bride, and then the gospel begins to spread like wildfire. Now, in Acts chapter 2, which I referred to already, specifically in verses 41 through 47, the Bible tells us this: "So then those who had received his word," meaning the word from the apostle Peter after he explained what was happening on the day of Pentecost, "so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." That's what the word of God tells us. But let's dig a bit deeper. Who were these original followers of the way that, as verse 41 tells us, about 3,000 souls were added to the original number of 120 on the day of Pentecost? Who were they? Well, Acts chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 tells us. First, we learn there that people gathered in Jerusalem, quote, from every nation, to celebrate the Jewish Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Passover. The next thing that we learned is that the 3,120 that comprised the early church at this juncture came from modern-day Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, Greece, Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, and it included Arabs and Romans. In addition to all of this geographic and ethnic diversity, Verse 8 in Acts chapter 2 tells us that they were also diverse linguistically. You had people from all of these countries, including the African nations I mentioned, at the very beginning of the modern church age. And you also have this linguistic diversity, meaning that they spoke different languages, all there from the very beginning. Then we go a little bit further. If you go next in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, the scripture says this: "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much joy and rejoicing in that city." So what we see there is that one of the first people to leave Jerusalem to begin proclaiming the gospel was Philip, the deacon. That's one of the examples of scripture that I often use, that there are no big I's or little U's in the family of God, because every single joint is called to supply. Philip, some may see as the little old deacon, is one of the first people to share the gospel outside of Jerusalem. And then as he's there, the Bible is describing what literally sounds like a revival happening in Samaria. But then God calls Philip away from Samaria to head south on the road towards Gaza, which the scripture describes as a desert place. You know, I call that step down faith, you know, because often in our modern context, you know, if somebody calls us, hey, I want to move you to this bigger place, so where you have this raise or this larger audience, people will be like, yes, Lord, that's the Lord. But what if God calls you to leave the larger place to go toward the desert place? Will we respond to that with the same, yes, Lord, it's you calling me? We often have step up faith, but will we have the necessary step down faith if it is, in fact, the same God who is calling? Then we catch up with Philip, because when the Lord moves him from what is clearly somewhat akin to a revival in Samaria, you find the account of the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip ministered to him. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible tells us some things specifically about this Ethiopian eunuch, who, yes, we know he ultimately converts to Christianity. But what do we know about the Ethiopian eunuch from the scripture? It tells us in Acts chapter 8 that the Ethiopian eunuch was a convert to Judaism. Look at what happens in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says this: "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road.' So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah." So prior to his encounter with Philip, you already have this high official in the court of the queen, Candace was her name, the scripture records for us, who had already converted to Judaism. And he had traveled to Jerusalem, really, to celebrate Passover. Additionally, we learned that, again, he came to celebrate Passover to worship Yahweh according to the requirements of the Hebrew scriptures. As this is happening, in fact, he's in a chariot, he's reading from the scripture, and it's remarkable, and it can't get a better setup than this. He's reading the text, he's writing Isaiah chapter 53. You know, and the Lord dispatches Philip to go and minister to him. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And the eunuch said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me, unless somebody teaches me what it is that I'm reading?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Now that's not an evangelistic setup. I don't know what is. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip begins with the scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading and begins proclaiming the gospel to him, starting with that scripture. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Ethiopian eunuch's heart is open to receive the gospel, so much so to where the eunuch himself says, hey, Philip, yo, there's water there. What can prohibit me from being baptized? And so he's baptized right there. What we ultimately learn that following the Ethiopian eunuch's baptism, following his conversion to Christianity, he becomes one of the principal founders of the Christian church in Ethiopia. We learn this as it's reported by Eusebius in his Ecclesiastical History and other historians and scholars concerning first century Christianity. In case you haven't recognized this yet, the Ethiopian eunuch is African. The church in Ethiopia dates back to the first century AD. Next, we go forward to Acts chapter 11. We have critical components of scripture that reveal to us some of the things that transpired in the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch. This is an Antioch that is in modern day Syria, not to be confused with Pisidian Antioch, which is further west. All right. This is in Antioch in modern day Syria. And in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, we learn some critical information, verses 19 through 30, keen and pertinent information about the church at Antioch. This is verse 19, and this is what it says. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. You may recall that after Stephen was stoned, persecution broke out, starting in Jerusalem. So believers in Jerusalem spread all over the world, as verse 19 just mentions, that those who were scattered because of the persecution following Stephen's martyrdom, they went all the way to Phoenicia, to the Greek island of Cyprus, and to Antioch, which is in modern day Syria. Initially, these scattered believers, followers of the way, spoke the word initially to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, some of these first century followers of the way, that are scattered because of the persecution, but some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 20 in Acts chapter 11 tells us that some of the first believers to evangelize non-Jewish people were men of Cyprus. That's the Greek island of Cyprus. Why is that significant? Because the Greek island of Cyprus was largely populated by Gentiles. All right. This is actually Barnabas's hometown. Barnabas grew up among Gentiles. Then the Bible tells us that men of Cyrene also came to Antioch. Now, why is this significant? Cyrene is Libya. Libya is in Africa. Some of the first people to preach the gospel to non-Jews were African Christians. Guys, this is in the first century. This is in the first century, and this is right in the Bible. The Bible has already told us this, which is why I'll just say this now. I was going to say this later. I'll say it now. The reality is that anybody who would assert that Christianity is a white man's religion, they are either woefully and pitiably ignorant, or they are maliciously deceptive. There really is no middle ground there, because the Word of God itself reveals to us the truth that we see ultimately culminated in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, that the Lord will gather a harvest for himself from all nations, tribes, and tongues. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, John records these words. After this, I looked, And behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And as I stated, the Lord will gather a harvest for himself from all nations, tribes, and tongues. And it's been that way, in fact. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, Yahweh revealed to Abram that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. That is a messianic reference to all of the families of the earth, all people groups, will be blessed in the Messiah coming through his lineage. Getting back to the text, the Bible tells us this in verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, here's some additional information that's just, it's just mind-blowing when you think about it. The church at Antioch was the earliest and the largest Gentile church with apostolic oversight. It really is one of the first mega churches in our eternal family's history. All right. The Bible's already told us, we read the verses there in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, that men of Cyprus, that's from the Greek island of Cyprus, and Cyrene, that's from the African nation of Libya, the modern nation of Libya, were among the first to preach the gospel to Gentiles. We learned that the Holy Spirit moved so mightily in Antioch that word of conversions, the gospel being proclaimed, signs and wonders being performed, Gentiles coming to Christ, spread so feverishly that word got back to the apostles in Jerusalem. So when they found out what was going on, the apostles in Jerusalem send Barnabas from Jerusalem to check out what's going on in Antioch. Now, it may not be obvious, but the reason why the apostles do this is because of what I said earlier. Barnabas grew up in Cyprus, so he had familiarity with Gentiles. So they send Barnabas to go check out what's going on in Antioch. Then the Bible reveals in these same passages that Barnabas and Saul spend an entire year in Antioch, teaching, preaching, and making disciples. Do you know that this Gentile church, and I'm going to get to that, even includes African eldership, which I'm going to get to that in a second, this Gentile church in Antioch is the location where the term Christian is first used? Followers of the way of Jesus Christ are first called Christians in Antioch. Getting back to the text in Acts chapter 11. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul." 11:26, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch," meaning Saul, ultimately Paul. "And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, that term wasn't a badge of honor. That was actually a derisive insult, because the culture in Antioch was such that they couldn't believe that you had all of this diverse mix of people coming together and they sound like Jesus. They act like Jesus. They treat each other the way that Jesus encouraged them to treat each other. And it was so amazing that it's described among the believers in Antioch that the outsiders called the followers of the way in Antioch levelers. In addition to calling them Christians as a derisive term, as an insult, saying, "No, it's Christians," they also called them levelers. Because in the socio-political milieu, you could have a person who's at the bottom rung in Antiochian culture and society, but within the family of God, they can be an elder in the church. So the outsiders called them levelers. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but all are one, because we are all equal in our desperate need of salvation at the foot of the cross. And the believers in Antioch lived this out so much so that they called them all those little Christians, and they also called them those levelers. "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, this is absolutely remarkable because, as we've discussed, that this Gentile church, the largest and earliest Gentile church in Antioch, that the Bible gives us some particular context and contemporary clues that says that the prophet Agabus comes and warns that a famine was coming. And the Bible mentions, as an aside, that this famine took place during the reign of Claudius. Well, we know that Claudius reigned in Rome from 41 to 54 AD. We also know history affirms that there was a grave famine that struck Jerusalem between 45 and 47 AD. So what the Bible has for us, a picture of a Gentile church responding to the warnings of Agabus that a famine was coming, that they put their resources and funds together to provide for the church in Jerusalem. The date clues let us know that this all transpires before the Jerusalem Council, before it had been settled that the Gentiles were fully included with no additional requirements to yield to circumcision and to submit themselves to the Mosaic law. Before that ever transpired, the heart of God was so palpable in these Christians, as they were first called in Antioch, that they said, man, we need to provide for our brethren in Jerusalem. It's a remarkable picture of the unity that is created by the Spirit of God within the family of God. Well, going a little bit further, in Acts chapter 13, we find something that's amazing. And then, listen, all of this is in the first century. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. It says this: now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were there ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, man, I just love the word of God. I just love the word of God. Because what you find right here in the text of Scripture, the Lord God by his Spirit has penned by his Spirit and recorded for our benefit the reality that it says there in Antioch, the same church where they were levelers, described as levelers, the same church where the term Christian was first employed as a derisive, insulting term, in the same church, the largest and earliest Gentile congregation under apostolic oversight, among the prophets and teachers and elders, the Bible mentions that there's Barnabas. I already told you. Barnabas was a Levite and a native of Cyprus, the Greek island of Cyprus. You can see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. The Bible tells us that very plainly. So you have this cat Barnabas who grows up among the Gentiles, who's in leadership, eldership in the church at Antioch. Then it mentions a man by the name of Simeon, who is called Niger. All right? Simeon, who is called Niger. You have to remember that at this time, Antioch, modern-day Syria, Israel, and all of the regions in that area were all under Roman control. All right? The dominant Roman language was Latin. Did you realize that when Simeon is referred to as Niger, the word Niger is Latin for black? They're describing Simeon by his melanin display. All right? You know, Simeon had a permanent tan like me. And the scripture is revealing that to you. It's literally saying his name is Simeon, but they call him Niger, which is a reference to his skin color. Then the scripture mentions that you have Lucius of Cyrene. I told you earlier that Cyrene is in Libya. More specifically, Cyrene is the capital city of the Roman province of Cyrenaica, which is in Libya. So you have Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius, who are all in leadership in the church at Antioch, and they are among the elders who lay hands on the Apostle Paul and lay hands on Barnabas and commission them to their gospel work of discipling and evangelizing the Gentiles. This is right from the Word of God, guys, directly from the Scripture. Directly from the Scripture. All of this is in the first century. Then let's take a journey through a bit of church history. We'll go next to the second century, where there's a man by the name of Tertullian. Tertullian was born in 160 AD, died 225 AD. Tertullian was born in Carthage, Tunisia. Tunisia's in Africa, guys. Tertullian is the first person to pen Christian literature in the Latin language. He also was a voracious apologist who defended Christianity against pagans and heretics. He coined the phrase, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" Because within the Roman culture, you have some people, and we see this in Acts 17, for example, when the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens, Greece, who were Athenians, the Bible tells us that they sat around doing nothing but hearing the latest philosophy. We get a glimpse of this same kind of culture in Corinth when some of the Corinthians say, well, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Peter, because within the Corinthian culture, they enjoyed orators, those who were very good at articulating fanciful rhetoric. Well, and because that was the case, that you had this kind of Romanistic cultural penchant to ascribe merit and value to orators and rhetoricians, Tertullian ended up dialoguing and debating many of these people because you had an effort all the way back in the second century to try to syncretize pagan Romanistic philosophy with Jerusalem. The seat or the fulcrum of pagan philosophizing, which is why we have the reference to scripture in Acts 17 about the Areopagus or Mars Hill. We even know through history that Socrates, even later on, debated in the Areopagus. Athens was the seat of that. Well, you had some who were trying to persuade Christians to invite the philosophizing from Athens to enable them to better navigate and interpret scripture. To which Tertullian stands and said, whoa. What has Athens, the seat of humanistic and pagan philosophy, have to do with Jerusalem, the seat of fidelity to Yeshua the Messiah? Tertullian said, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? We don't need the assistance of pagan philosophizing to navigate, to interpret, and to apply scripture. The word of God is sufficient. Tertullian was saying that all the way back in the second century. He was such a skillful, a brilliant mind, a skillful debater, that he was known as the phrase maker of Christianity. Tertullian is the church father and theologian to whom you and I owe the great debt of the formulation of the concept of the Trinity. Yes, Tertullian, born in Africa, voracious apologist and theologian. Tertullian is the first person to use the term Trinity to describe the eternal Godhead. And he developed the formula, one substance, three persons, to describe it. Tertullian became a Christian in 197 AD after hearing the testimony of Christian martyrs who died for their faith. In navigating the phenomenon that he described as the Trinity, Tertullian coined this quote. He said, quote, "When a ray is projected from the sun, it is a portion of the whole sun. But the sun will be in the ray because it is a ray of the sun. The substance is not separated, but extended." He went on to explain that what we have in the incarnate Christ is not a separation in substance from the eternal creator of heaven and earth, but when Christ is incarnate, it is God extended to condescend into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Guys, we owe our understanding of the Trinity to Tertullian, who, as I described, born in 160 AD in the second century, died in the early third century, 225 AD. Then we pick up going toward the fourth century, because I want to show this consistency. The scripture shows us what happens in the Christian church in the first century. Then we learn through our understanding in church history through historical chroniclers like Josephus and Eusebius, who endeavored to provide a chronological account of the development of Christianity. We learn about men like Tertullian, and now we'll go to Athanasius, born in 296 AD, died in 373 AD. He was the bishop of the church in Alexandria, Egypt. He has been regarded and known to be a dark-skinned man of short stature, which is why those who debated Athanasius referred to him, and this is all historically verifiable, they referred to Athanasius as the black dwarf. His most famous work is titled On the Incarnation, because Athanasius contended for the eternal preexistence of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Well, as Athanasius contended for the truth of Scripture, there was a man by the name of Arius who arose and sought to debate Athanasius. Arius presented the contention that Jesus was not eternally preexistent, but he was nothing more than a feature of creation. And really, this is based on Arius's misinterpretation in Colossians chapter 3, when the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul says Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. Arius misinterprets the word protakos, which means not first in chronology, it means first in primacy. Well, Arius misunderstood that. So he argued that Jesus was not eternally preexistent, but he was just a feature of creation. Well, Athanasius vigorously opposed Arius and debated him on that issue. And the debate got so hot that it spread so far and wide that Constantine in 325 AD convened the council at Nicaea. At this council, Athanasius continued to advocate for the truth that Jesus was eternally preexistent. As a result of Athanasius's successful defense of the gospel and the truth of Scripture, the Council of Nicaea adopted the position that Jesus was, and this is the Greek word, homoousios, which means of the same substance with God the Father, and rejected Arius's position as heretical. Our ability to stand firmly on the scriptural assertion that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, being eternally preexistent, as John records in his gospel, we have Athanasius, one of the primary church fathers who contended for this notion, to thank for that. This is in the fourth century. We go further to the mid fourth century into the fifth century, where we have another church scholar, another theologian, Augustine, born 354 AD, died 430 AD. He was born in the modern day nation of Algeria. Augustine became a Christian at 33 years old. And he is credited for almost single-handedly shaping the entire Western Christian tradition throughout the Middle Ages. His book, Confessions, which details his life and conversion to Christianity, is arguably the first biography written in Western literature. Another work of his, City of God, literally, not figuratively, literally shaped Western political philosophy. Guys, it is not a stretch to say that Africa has literally helped shape the Christian mind. These are just a few of the church fathers who I'm mentioning, but one of the things, for whatever reason, for many reasons, that is often obscured from history, is that these men all were African. We don't stop there. Next, and this is something that many people may not be aware of, but the reality is that Ethiopian Christianity, which, as I demonstrated from Acts chapter 8, which began in the first century, helped also to shape the Protestant Reformation. There are scholars, the renowned German scholar Martin Breck, George Posfay, Tom Hart, Mark Ellingson, and others, all recognize that Martin Luther mentions Ethiopia in his writings at least 85 times. Among these are references to ancient places and issues, while at least 15 references are to the then existing contemporary empire of Christian Ethiopia. In a sense, the Ethiopian church was the dream for Luther and a true forerunner of what would become Protestantism. I want to give you a sampling of some of Martin Luther's quotes. Martin Luther said this, quote, "Most of the time, when mention is made of the nations that are to be converted to Christ, the Ethiopians are singled out for mention." Luther also said, quote, "For the Ethiopians denote those who have ardent faith." Luther said, quote, "The people of the Ethiopians are said to be the church of the Gentiles." Luther also said, quote, "And thus Ethiopia denotes the church of the Gentiles." Now, I'm giving you these quotes and mentioning them to you because Martin Luther is referring to Ethiopia contemporaneously to the things he's contending for in Germany at the same time. Another quote of Luther's, "But the church is symbolized and called by the name Ethiopia." Luther's statement that the Christian church is symbolized and called by the name Ethiopia seems to reflect a belief that the first Gentile convert to Christianity was the Ethiopian eunuch, profiled in Acts 8, as we mentioned before, whom church history and tradition, advanced by Eusebius and others, credited with converting the Ethiopian kingdom to Christ, making Ethiopia one of, if not the first, Christian kingdom in history. Luther's attractive theological portrait of the Ethiopian church was confirmed in 1534. 1534, during his face-to-face dialogue with Ethiopian cleric Michael the Deacon. Recalling the dialogue, Luther stated, quote, "We have also learned from him that the rite which we observe in the use of administration of the Lord's Supper and the Mass agrees with this Eastern church. For this reason, we ask that good people would demonstrate Christian love also to this visitor, this Ethiopian visitor." He's referring to Michael the Deacon. This is recorded in Martin Luther's Table Talk, November 17th, 1538. For his part, after having Luther's Articles of the Christian Faith interpreted to him, Deacon Michael proclaimed, this is the Ethiopian deacon who came to visit Martin Luther, Deacon Michael proclaimed, quote, "This is a good creed. That is faith," end quote. This ancient Ethiopian church with direct ties to the first century church conferred legitimacy on Luther's emerging Protestant vision of a church outside the authority of the Roman Catholic papacy. Ethiopian Christians practiced elements of the faith absent in Roman Catholicism at the time, elements Protestants would later adopt, including communion practices and vernacular scriptures and married clergy. Because at the time when Luther is contending, all of the masses were conducted in Latin, okay? So you didn't have the scriptures articulated in the common language of the people all over the world who were being served by the scriptures recitations. But in Ethiopia, communion practices we observe today, vernacular scriptures, and even married clergy were abundant in the 1500s. Absent from Ethiopian Christianity were practices Protestants would dismiss, including the primacy of the Roman Pope, the sale of indulgences, and purgatory, to name a few. Those things weren't present in Ethiopian Christianity at the time. For Luther, the Ethiopian church had more fidelity to scripture and Christian tradition than what was being practiced in Europe at the time. Therefore, the European church had to be reformed in the direction of the Ethiopian church. This is all from Luther's standpoint. Possibly for Luther, the Church of Ethiopia was proof that his reform of the church in Europe had both a biblical basis and historical precedent. Christianity thrived in Africa for more than 1,000 years, actually closer to 1,500 years before the transatlantic slave trade began. From the first century AD to Martin Luther, which we know his 95 theses were nailed to the Wittenberg church door in Germany on October 31st, 1517. We have documented evidence, starting first and foremost with the scriptures, that Christianity thrived in Africa, starting in the first century, continuing through, as I demonstrated, through the first century, through the second century, through the third century, through the fourth century, through the fifth century, all the way up into the 16th century and continues to this day. As I stated earlier, much of the Protestant Reformation was influenced by Martin Luther's perception of Ethiopian Christianity. And my reference to the various church fathers that I mentioned in the beginning gives you a keen indication that much of the Christian mind has been shaped by Africa. And guys, all of this before the transatlantic slave trade ever began in earnest. The transatlantic slave trade began at about 1500 AD in earnest. So anyone who would suggest that Christianity is the white man's religion, guys, they are woefully ignorant or they're maliciously deceptive. I didn't even get to talk about the apostle John Mark, who contributed to the formation of the Ethiopian church, And as I stated in the beginning, my goal here is not in any way to Africanize Christianity, but it's simply to show you that when Yahweh revealed to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. When we see on the day of Pentecost that people from all over the world, including African nations, are there the day the Spirit of God is dispensed to the church, and to where the gospel begins to be proclaimed in power, spreading like wildfire, which ultimately culminates in the revelation recorded by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, that the Lord had gathered for himself around his throne room people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. That is not a surprise that it includes Africans. And my hope and my prayer is, as this is communicated to you, and as you embrace this and you understand this, you would realize that the body of Christ is uniquely equipped to navigate the issues of our day by standing firmly on the truth of God's word and having additional corroborative sources from ecclesiastical history to demonstrate that all men descend from one common ancestry, and that the Lord's church from its very beginning was comprised from people from all nations, tribes, and tongues.
We hope you've been blessed by watching this teaching of a biblical worldview on racism. Biblical Worldview was brought to you by Andrew Womack Ministries and Charis Bible College.
You were created with a purpose, written in the heart of God, long before you were born. He is calling you to find it. You were born for such a time as this, to be a disciple, to leave this world behind and follow him. You were designed for a destiny, one that only you can fulfill.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.
We want to help you to know God, experience his unconditional love, to be equipped and empowered to become a world changer.